scripture reading is Acts 16:6 through 12. Acts 16:6 through 12. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered or permitted them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after we had seen the vision, we immediately endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief or most important city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. I trust the Lord will take this portion of his word and have our hearts prepared as we prepare ourselves to move in that new direction this morning, really officially breaking ground in the book of Philippians. Shall we pray? We do thank you, Father, for each one who can be here this day. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege that's ours to meet like this without fear, without shame. We thank you for the truth you have preserved in your word. And we thank you for the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful preparatory time Sunday school was this morning as it talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill our hearts. And we saw that as the controlling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, you know I have committed myself unto you, trusting you to fill my heart so that it would not be me, but that it would be your Holy Spirit really prompting and directing as our service continues. We pray that you would get all the glory in each of our hearts and lives. And as the word is preached, we pray, Lord, that you would fill the hearts of those that do truly know you as their own personal Savior. We know that the filling requires as well the willingness on the part of the believer to be controlled by the Spirit. May we be willing to give up our own ways and yield our hearts and lives to you. And then, Lord, as we anticipate closing our service in remembrance of your great sacrifice for us, we pray that we might have our hearts ready for even the communion service as we do this in remembrance of what you did for us by your death, burial, and resurrection. We pray, Father, for some of our own congregation in so desperate a time of need. We pray for Cindy and Betty. Lord, things are not going well with them. And we pray that you would have your perfect will with their lives. Lord, that you might touch their bodies, and may there be even physical improvement according to your purposes. We pray that you would give wisdom, Lord. If there needs to be some hospitalization, we pray that you might make that plain. We pray for Jonathan as he struggles trying to accept and realize where he is at now. We pray that you would bring calmness to his heart today and clarity of thinking. And may he even sense your presence in his own heart and life. We know if he could, he would be here with us worshiping you today. Lord, thank you again for what you have in store for us. We want to honor you in all that's said and done. In your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We started last Sunday a new series in this short epistle to the Philippians. We say short in comparison to some of the books of the Bible. It is short. It's only 4 chapters long. It is a letter that was written to the group of Christians in the city of Philippi from the hand of the Apostle Paul as he sat in prison in Rome. From such a setting, we might expect the letter to be quite somber, even pessimistic, if it's a letter being penned by someone who is sitting in prison. But instead, we discover the theme of this book to be joy and rejoicing in the life of the believer as they commit their way and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. A surprising theme, perhaps, and yet that is the theme of this book of Philippians. And so, we read for our scripture reading this morning the portion that actually lends itself to our first point this morning. And for you note takers, let's begin with number one, the connection to them. The connection to them. What was the connection the Apostle Paul had to the believers in the city of Philippi? And initially we see Acts chapter 16 answers that for us. Because it was in Acts chapter 16, the verses we just read a few moments ago, we read the account where Paul, on that second missionary journey, they had just decided they wanted to go back and visit the churches that they had visited in that first journey that God had led them on. They decided to go back, and there in Acts chapter 16, after the beginning of that chapter, Paul picked up a young man as a traveling companion by the name of Timothy, a name that we find numerous times throughout the New Testament. And Paul wanted him to be one of his co-workers and travel with Paul as he went from place to place. Those early verses where we started out there, about verse 6 or 7, Paul determined that they were going to go into certain regions. And if you recall last week, those cities that are mentioned there are locations that would be in what we would refer to as the modern region of Turkey Iraq, Iran, that portion of the world which is situated north and above the land of Israel. That was the Near East. That was the Asia that was being referred to. And Paul thought, well, let's just go over there with the gospel. But we saw two times definitely the Lord told Paul, no, I don't want you to go to that city. And Paul said, well, we'll go to this city over here in that region. And the Lord said, no, I don't want you to go in that city. So they left, and we find in the city of Troas, Paul received from the Lord a vision by night. And in that vision, Paul saw a man from a part of the world which was referred to as Macedonia. That was also known in our day and night. Well, where's Macedonia? It's Greece. That's the portion of the world that this man was living. And in that vision, he was telling Paul, come to us. Paul realized that that was the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's what I've been waiting on. I have been waiting for the Lord to give the green light to go. I thought we would go here, but he said, no, I want you to go there. The significance of that is, this is the scriptural account of the taking of the gospel to what we refer to today as the European continent. This was how and when the gospel first was taken into the European continent, when Paul responded to that vision. And in Acts chapter 16, as it goes on, you recall, we saw they went to Philippi, and they waited a few days. Nothing happened. On the Sabbath day, Paul learned that there was a group of women who met for prayer at a riverside. So Paul went there, assuming, okay, Lord, you brought me here. You told me this is where you want me to go. And Paul and his companions, Timothy, and perhaps even others that were with him, Silas, we know, as the chapter goes on, they went to that riverside meeting, and it was there that a woman by the name of Lydia, a merchant, a seller of purple, a highly sought after fabric, she was converted by the Lord. She heard the gospel. She heard the fact that she was a lost sinner and she needed to be saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she put her faith and trust in the Lord. She was saved, baptized, and actually her whole family. Paul and his companions stayed there in that city for a while. And we find that while they were there, Paul ran across this young girl who was a fortune teller that was working for some men. They were making a profit off of the fact that she was possessed of a demon who could predict people's future. And she kept crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God. And as we pointed out last week, after Paul listened to that enough, he finally turned around and in the name of the Lord Jesus commanded that evil spirit to come out of that girl. And as we pointed out, why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just let the demon continue to proclaim the truth the Lord wants the truth proclaimed, but not by the forces of evil. Not by the forces of evil. And so he silenced it. The demon came out. The men that she worked for, they got all upset, turned these men into the authorities, said these men are proclaiming all kinds of heresy here. They were questioned, they were beaten, they were thrown in jail. And in that 16th chapter, we see the second record of the convert. There are those that believe that most likely that young maiden also had accepted the Lord, but it doesn't say that she did. That's speculation. But in prison at midnight, rather than bemoaning their fate, what were Paul and Silas doing? They were singing and praising the Lord. And there was a great earthquake, and all the doors opened, all the shackles were loose, and all the prisoners could have run for their freedom. And that's exactly what the executioner thought they had done, but they didn't. He had taken out his sword. He was going to take his own life, because if he didn't, his superiors would the next day anyway. So Paul said, do yourself no harm, we're all here. And he ran in, he fell at their knees, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And that glorious answer that was given, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He didn't tell him get baptized. He didn't tell him go join a church. He didn't tell him pray certain prayers to a certain lady or anything else. He said, to get saved, you just need to put your faith, your trust, your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to pay your penalty for sin. And he rose again and he lives today. He'll save you if you'll believe in him. And it says, I believe. And that jailer and his family were baptized. We see the nucleus of the church at Philippi. Well, there were conflicts. There were converts, there were conflicts, and ultimately there was a church established there in the city of Philippi. Well, that's the connection initially, but B, periodically, listen to what John Walvoord had to say about from that point on. He said, since Paul's first memorable visit to Philippi, about AD 52, there have been many friendly contacts as both Paul and Timothy had visited the church frequently. And he makes mention of Paul going there no less than two other times. Timothy had been in Philippi several times. You see that in Acts 17, 19, 20, Philippians chapter 2. The church we find in 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, as well as in our book, and we'll see it in coming weeks in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the church at Philippi had ministered to Paul's physical needs and wants. This church felt led to, from time to time, provide things for the Apostle Paul. And that had gone on for years. Just prior to the writing of this epistle, the church at Philippi had sent another love gift through an individual by the name of Epaphroditus. We learn of this in chapter 4. It's coming. And we find that Mr. Walbert sums it up by saying, probably no other church provided the loving fellowship and thoughtfulness so encouraging to Paul in his prison experience as that of the church of Philippi. So we find that the bonds between these folks were deep and strong in the Lord, and they had grown over the years from from what initially took place in Acts chapter 16. But having seen the connection to them, number one, let's move on and let's see his approach to them, number two, in verse 1a. Let's listen, let's look at the way he approached them in his letter. And notice, A, it is very significant. His approach is very significant. Why do you say that? Because notice he just said, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. If you have a New King James, your wording is the bond servants of Jesus Christ. Well, what's so unusual about that? Paul was instrumental, led of the Lord, to write no less than 13 epistles in the New Testament. I think he also wrote the letter to the Hebrews, though that would be number 14. That does not bear his name. 13 books in the New Testament bear his name. Now listen to the significance that we're talking about here. Only three of those other letters, along with this letter, do not include the mention of his apostleship. Two-thirds of the letters that he wrote made reference to them in his greeting. Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, or Paul, the servant and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it in most of his other letters, about 10, or 9 or 10 of the others. This, why not? Why didn't Paul, in those four of all that he wrote, why didn't he put something about his apostleship in there? Well, I don't know what the answer might be about the other, but as far as this particular letter, commentators suggest that this is a letter which is full of joy and rejoicing and a heart of love. It is not a letter that is going to be addressing doctrinal error or matters of great concern in the lives of the readers, where Paul would want to perhaps remind them that this is one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ directing you in these doctrinal issues. There were no doctrinal differences and errors that Paul was going to be dealing with. And so we find here he did not use it. He just simply referred to himself and Timothy as the servants or the bond servants of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I'm a respected teacher. He didn't say, I'm a preacher. He didn't say, I come with great authority. But he made reference to servanthood. If you look in the New Testament, we find the significance of servants in the New Testament. For instance, if you'll turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23. It says, he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is what? Christ's servants. He said, you are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Go back to chapter 6 and look at verses 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians. Wherefore know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. But wait a minute, I'm free. I have liberty in Christ. We saw that in the book of Romans. Yeah, I'm free from the law, but am I free to live my life as I please? After all, nobody can tell me or is going to tell me what to do with my life. Paul reminded him here, he said, your body that you say is your own, if you truly know the Lord as your own personal Savior, and here again in our Sunday school class, if you're not coming to Sunday school, you ought to be. We're studying the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in depth through John in the quarter. That's what this quarter's material is. Good stuff. The Holy Spirit indwells a true believer. And we find that because the Holy Spirit indwells a true believer, what does Paul say about that in verse 19? What, know you not that your body, that we talk about our own, wait a minute, it is the temple of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost which is in you. And we have that of God. And then notice, what's those next words say? You are not your own. Oh, I just thought I was at liberty to do with my life what I thought I could. Not if you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit living within, and we are to be yielding ourselves to Him. It says, verse 20, how come I'm not my own? Because I have been bought with a price. We're going to be observing that price in a few moments here. What was the price the Lord had to give His body for you and for me? He had to shed His blood for you and for me. And they put Him on the cross, and He willingly died in your place and mine. They buried Him, but He gloriously rose again in 3 days, and He lives today. And He lives in each and every true believer in and through the person of the Holy Spirit, which means our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, verse 19. And we are bought with a price. Because of that, Paul says, therefore, in light of all of this, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, not yours and not mine. Wow. Notice, if you would, Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 16 through 19. It says this, what know you not, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. There's our old unsaved life. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being made free from sin. You became the servants, bond servants of righteousness. Beloved, this is to be the state of each and every one of us that know the Lord as our own personal Savior. This is to be our attitude. I belong to the Lord. He is the one that directs my life. He is the one that shows me what I ought to do. And so he closes in verse 19 of that Romans 6 portion. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now, as a believer, yield your members as servants, bond servants, to righteousness unto holiness. Hey, you want some good truth about what God expects of His own? We're in it right here, beloved. This is the meat and the potatoes of the Christian life. This isn't that whipped cream stuff. This is what God expects of us. You see what Paul, and how Paul referred to himself and Timothy as the servants, the bondservants of Jesus Christ. That ought to be the attitude of each and every one of us every day of our lives. Lord, I'm yours. And you show me how you want to be, how you want to use me this day for your glory. That willing service. Well, our time wouldn't be complete without asking ourselves, well, how is it that we as believers get the idea of being a bondservant to my Lord? Because of the example that our Lord set for each of us. In Luke 22, verses 25 to 27, it tells us this. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they exercise authority upon them that are called benefactors, but you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that doth serve. For which is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? That's what we would say, wouldn't it? But then you know how the Lord closed that teaching session? But I am among you as he that serveth. There's the example, our Lord. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life to you and to me. Is it expecting too much that he expects those that belong to him to serve him? I don't think so. It seems to be the natural thing. So we see, first of all, the approach to them, it was very significant in the way they referred to themselves. But B, it was also very scriptural. What do you mean? The approach to them, as we saw, Paul said here in Philippians 1, we see that greeting continues. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very significant. Move on, very scriptural. To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. What do you mean, scriptural? Saints. With all that, we greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. To whom is Paul referring when he uses this word, saints? Modern man has been confused about sainthood for centuries. There's a very famous large church that They'll tell you all about sainthood and how it comes about. It's all written in their handbook and how this takes place. You got to wait 100 years after this person has died, and there's got to be a couple of miracles take place, and this, that, and the other thing. Is that so? Isn't it interesting that if we read the scriptures, we find reference to saints page after page after page in scripture? And these folks hadn't been dead 100 years. They were, guess what? They were still very much alive and well. That's totally different than what multitudes are being told today about who or what constitutes who is a saint. Lehman Strauss, in his devotional study on Philippians, had this to say. Saints? Well, that's one of the names, one of God's names for His own. There you go. One of God's names for His own. The term nowhere in the New Testament is reserved for any who have attained some exceptional holiness in their character. Nor is it ever reserved for those in heaven now who were saintly while they were here on earth. Its simple meaning is this: set apart. And it applies to all, get this, who is a saint? It applies to all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you have ever met a saint? Some of you aren't too sure. I don't see every hand raised. May I tell you again who is a saint? It means it applies to all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of God's people are thus designated. Now get this, regardless of the proportion of spirituality to which they may have attained. You say, well, I don't have any problem referring to Paul, the apostle, as a saint. I mean, after all, look what he attained to. But, boy, I don't know. I don't know that I'm so quick to say that it's to all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what level of spirituality they have attained to. I think I have a little problem with that. The blood of Jesus Christ is upon them, and it marks them as a positionally set apart, consecrated, holy person. Period. Amen. Paul did not call them saints because they were perfect. They weren't. A saint belongs to God, but there is no saint perfect this side of heaven. There are many particulars in the lives of the saints that might be improved upon. Saintliness in its perfection is the final achievement of Christ for His own, and it can never be realized until He comes again. For in 1 John 3:2, it tells us we know that when He shall appear, we shall be what? Like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You want to see a record of some of these saints, no matter who they are or how spiritual are they, turn with me, if you would, very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, And I would like you to look at me, with me at verses 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. What's the next few words say? Called, you can drop that to be because the translators put that in there. It's in Ita. They're called what?
Saints.
What do you remember about the Corinthian believers? The most carnal bunch of people Paul ever wrote a book to. How dare we call them saints? I didn't. The Spirit of God did.
Amen.
This is what we mean when we say, in our minds, we think sainthood, oh, you have to work at it. You have to, it takes time. The moment, the instant anybody puts their faith and trust genuinely in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, and they receive Him by faith, guess what? They become a saint at that instant. And these are the ones to whom Paul and Timothy were writing, to all the saints that are in Christ Jesus. I ask you, how many of you have ever met a saint? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. For fear of embarrassing, how many of us are practicing what we are positionally? How many of us are practicing in our daily living what we are positionally in God's sight? Are we living like saints? As one said, let's be in behavior what we are in belief. May God help us. He makes reference not only to all the saints which are there in Philippi, but he also makes mention of the bishops, with the bishops and the deacons. Who are they? Bishops, they were the... The word literally means overseers. Sometimes they're referred to as pastors, elders. These are the ones that have primarily the spiritual oversight of a congregation. The spiritual oversight. Well, what about the deacons? The word means servants. And these are the ones that are chosen to serve and minister in the temporal or physical needs of the congregation. And Paul sends his greetings to them. And very quickly we move on, and we just briefly mention number 3 for you note takers. We've seen the connection to them, his approach to them. Number 3, his desire for them, is found in verse 2. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking as I was turning to the last song that Dick chose for us to sing this morning. Once again, who's behind this? Who's orchestrating this? I didn't pick out the last song. I know Dick didn't either. Jerry did. She didn't know where I was going with this message this morning. But look at what the Lord put on her heart. Our last song was grace. God's riches freely to us at Christ's expense. Grace. This is a common benediction that you find throughout Scripture. Grace and peace be from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One author suggested this is that sanctifying grace, that part of salvation which is given the saint in which God causes him or her to grow in Christ's likeness through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Grace to you. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. And then peace. In John chapter 14, when our Lord Jesus was here, he said in that 27th verse, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the peace of God when we are in right relationship with Him. Peace is ours because of God's saving and keeping grace. And apart from the grace of God, there can never be peace. I don't care who you are. That's what the world looks for. Peace. You'll never find it apart from God's grace and a right relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And then notice, from God the Father, the source, through Jesus Christ, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior, is the medium through whom grace and peace came down to mankind. We could spend hours on these verses. We could look at this grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a case we could build for the deity of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must stop. But what a testimony. They're both the same. God, His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord as your own personal Savior? Our message title this morning was "Things Couldn't Be Better." That's what that prisoner wrote about as he was writing. Is that true with your life? Do you truly know the Lord as your own personal Savior? I hope you do. If you haven't ever received Him as your Savior, you can today, right now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the time of salvation, Acts chapter 4 tells us. You can do it right where you're sitting in your own heart. Don't walk away from this place if you don't know the Lord as your own personal Savior, and you can't consider yourself as one of His bond servants, the one who gave it all so that you could have everything, everlasting life and forgiveness of sin. Shall we close in prayer? We do thank You, Father, for this time. We thank You for what we have seen. We thank You for what we have heard. We thank You for what You have given to us in the beginning verses and how it ministers to our hearts. Lord, often we sit down and we start reading and we think we'll just buzz right through that. I've heard that before, but I trust Your Holy Spirit has had the chance to slow us down and speak to our hearts about the precious truth that we've discovered. And if there are any listening here in this auditorium or out in the internet that have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, may they this moment stop and by faith confess their need, repent of their sin, and receive by faith the gift of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we be drawn closer to you as we share the elements in the coming moments that speak of what our Savior did for us, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.